prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God,
cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits
that prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed that prayer talked about a battle. Whether you realize it or not, you're in a battle, and we're going to talk this evening about the stakes of this battle. What is at stake? Tonight's presentation is this rite of reception's final talk, and fittingly, this last presentation is on the four last things, as Helen said. What are the four last things? They are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. These are the four last things that nearly everyone will experience. And judgment, heaven, and hell are the three last things of history. See, some people will not actually die. Now, I assume the relevance of these topics for us is obvious, since they relate to our final destiny. And what is ultimately more relevant than our final enduring condition? We'll examine each of these four things or events in turn and then relate them to each other chronologically or in their historical order. And I recommend during our discussion that you refer to this handout on the back of your page showing the chronology of the end times, or eschaton. Eschaton is a fancy word for saying the end times. We'll refer to this often. I also recommend that you ask any questions during our discussion when you have them so that you'll understand these important subjects. I wouldn't want you to leave with any questions or confusion after this presentation is concluded. So let's begin our first part of this discussion. We will examine the first of four last things, that is death, and its opposite, or what brings it to an end, namely resurrection. And we'll answer three questions about death and resurrection. First of all, why is there death? What is the purpose of death? Which is a slightly different question. And what is the resurrection of the dead? So why is there death? Why must we die? Is it just part of the natural course of human life? Have you ever thought about these questions? Well, death, to a great extent, is mysterious. And only divine revelation, only divine tradition, give us a satisfactory and true explanation of its origin. And for that reason, those people who are not Christians or Jews often find the meaning of life to be difficult, right? They don't understand why it comes to an end, why there is death. Death, the Bible informs us, is a consequence of sin. It is a punishment for us. God punished the first sin of humanity, the sin of Adam, with, among other things, death. And Adam passed on that punishment to all other people, for he was the father and representative of them all in the natural order. He represented us in that moment when he made that fateful decision. Death then, which seems to be the most natural and inevitable of things, is actually unnatural. And it was not yet. God created humanity originally in a mortal condition so that he could later bestow upon mankind immortality as part of the reward for his love and obedience. He did not create man mortal in order to die. If Adam had not sinned, if he had been obedient, then he would not have died. And his descendants, including ourselves, would not necessarily be subject to death either. What then is the purpose of death? Well, death, as we stated, is a punishment, but it has a greater purpose. God made death a punishment specifically for sin, for a very important reason. God, in response to sin, offers each person redemption and salvation. We respond to God's offer and decide our ultimate destiny in this life. And our decision, as we'll talk about later in more detail, consists essentially in whether or not we cooperate to the end, whether or not we persevere to the end in cooperating with God's grace. Now, death, generally speaking, puts an end to this time of deciding, since death brings an end to this life. Death is therefore necessary, because there must be an end to this time of deciding and persevering. We cannot go on deciding and persevering indefinitely. That is to say, because we have to make a final decision, there must be a final moment in which that decision is made. Kind of like Regis Philbin on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is that your final answer? At the end of our lives, usually we make that final answer. Death is also a merciful gift from God because it also puts an end to the pain and difficulties of life in this fallen world. Those pains and difficulties don't continue perpetually. Any questions thus far? Y'all are an advanced group. I didn't think you had any problem with this one. Now, death itself comes to an end, and it does so through the resurrection of the dead. Is that phrase, resurrection of the dead, familiar to you? It probably is, because it's part of the creed that we profess at each Mass for Sunday, right? I believe in the resurrection of the dead. What is the resurrection of the dead? It is the rising to life on the last day, the day of our Lord's return, of all those who have previously died. As I mentioned, some people won't be dead when the last day comes. But it's the resurrection of all those who have previously died. The just will rise first, and then the unjust will be resurrected. How will they be resurrected? They'll be resurrected through rising to life of their flesh or bodies, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. Literally says, the resurrection of the flesh. That is to say, their bodies will be reconstituted, placed in an incorruptible state, and reunited with their souls. And all of this will happen in an instant. Death is, of course, the separation of the soul from the body. Now note that the resurrection of the dead does not refer to the resurrection of the human soul. The human soul is not in need of resurrection. It is by nature immaterial, therefore immortal. We're talking about the body. And if you look on your chart here on the back, you'll see the resurrection of the dead is right in the middle. It's that rhombus there. That figure that looks like a diamond right in the middle there. Those who have not yet died when the last day arrives will instead be quickened in their bodies. That is to say, their bodies will also be made incorrupt without rising from death. And that's that event is pictured right here on the right-hand side. Figure right there on the top. Not the square, but the rectangle. The rectangle. That's the perfect. Now, the human being is a unity, you see, in both body and soul, even though the soul continues to exist separated from the body after death. So, the resurrection of the dead is necessary to bring human beings to a state of completion. That's the purpose of the resurrection of the dead. We're not angels, we're not disembodied spirits. Okay, let's move on to the second of the four last things then, judgment. The questions we'll answer in respect to judgment are, how many judgments are there? Is there more than one? When will the judgment or judgments occur? And what is the purpose of each judgment? Jesus the Christ is the rightful judge of humanity. He's earned that right through his redemption. He renders perfect judgment, for he is the just, all-knowing God-man. He judges each person who dies at the moment of that person's particular death. And that moment of that person's death, in a particular judgment that refers that person's life to himself, is both the model and standard of holiness, and also the representative of that person's fellow man. He then rewards each person with the destiny appropriate to that person's response to God's grace, as demonstrated through that person's love or lack of love for the least of his neighbors. Now, why is that the criteria God's judgment for us? Our love or lack of love for the least of our neighbors. What does our love for the least indicate? Think about these questions for a moment. They're printed here on your handout, and then discuss your answers with your table mates. We'll have 5 minutes for our discussion, then we'll come back as a group and talk about our conclusion. Like Carlos Table is probably making some good headway over there. So in Matthew 25, we have, we might call it an allegory of the Last Judgment. Do you remember it? Son of Man returns, judges everyone. And what does he say to the good people?
Sheep.
They're the sheep. And bad people are the goats. So I'm not familiar enough with farming to know exactly why he chose those two. Maybe the goats are, I know goats eat everything.
They're really cute though.
But look, let's don't get into that detail too much here. But what does he say? He says to the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me food, right? I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was clothed and you, I was naked and you clothed me. He says, whatever you did to the least of these, your brethren, you did to me. Come into my Father's house, right? And the people who are not allowed to go into heaven are the ones who didn't do those things. The criterion here is what we did for the least of our neighbors. Why is that the criterion? Why is it love for the least of our neighbors? Any thoughts? Why isn't it love for our closest neighbors or the greatest of our neighbors? The most beautiful and handsome of our neighbors. They'd be a lot easier to love, right? What's he getting at? It was a Taylor's answer?
Yeah.
Taylor, let's hear your answer.
Thank you for setting me up. One thing we talked about is if you love the least of those around you, it's those who can't repay you, those who find are least deserving. So there's really no kind of, I'd say, any reward there for you. If you get it, it's going to be given away, and then you receive a return.
That's a very good answer, Taylor. So what is the motivation then in that case? What is the only motivation in that case?
Love.
Love, right? Charity. What is love? What is charity? It could be giving away oneself. Absolutely, that would be the highest form of love, right? In fact, laying down your life for somebody else. There's nothing you can give greater than that. It's desiring the best for the other person. Even if that means a sacrifice on your part. And he usually does, right? Giving them something that will make them better. Absolutely. So, if we're doing that to the least, then we truly have love, right? Ultimately, the criterion here is love. Now, what might we think it would be? Especially from certain passages in the Bible, other places. Yes.
So we've been talking about sin and heaven. So
sin.
This is saying that perhaps love is a criteria. It's not as big of a focus on the sin.
Yes, yes. And in fact, I think St. Paul says love covers a multitude of sins. I like to think of it as exercising covers a multitude of eating sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. So in a way, love can, if not make up for sin, perhaps help us to move beyond sin, right? We are not judged on the grace we're given. We're judged on how we respond to that grace. So the criterion ultimately is not, as we might think, for example, from reading the letter to the Romans, whether we believe that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth, but in fact how we respond to whatever grace we're given. Because what is grace? We should talk about this when you talked about sin. What is grace? Grace is the life of God. So when the life of God is working in us, it's transforming us into its image. We're becoming holier and holier, right? We're conformed more to the image of Christ, especially when you receive Eucharist. You'll definitely be conformed more to the image of Christ. So the ultimate criterion is not faith, but faith is a tremendous help, right? That brings us into the life of grace, the sacramental life. You all will enter into the sacramental life of the church. You'll have as much grace as just about anybody ever had. That also means more will be expected from you than just about anybody, right? Which, you see what's going on here? Faith is the means to an end. The end is growing in love. It's growing in love. It's growing in holiness. Any questions? Ask them later if you have. See, that's very important, because if you don't understand that, you don't understand why we have the sacraments and why we do all the things we do as Catholics. Right? It's all about growing in holiness. So our Lord then judges each person in a particular judgment. The judged soul is given one of two final destinies: either entrance into heaven immediately, or after purification, or immediate condemnation to hell. The disembodied soul then begins to experience immediately either heaven, purgatory, or hell. And if you look at your charts, I think I'll have mine over at the table. You see the particular judgment here is the second rectangle down on the left-hand side. And you have the three ovals. That's what happens immediately in one's particular judgment. I think when people talk about their life flashing before their eyes, that's probably not exactly, but something like what's going to happen. Our whole life will be laid out before us. God will judge us, and all we'll be able to say is, yep, you got that one right, Lord. That's it. That's it. The exception to this condition is the case of those people who died before our Lord's own death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The souls of the just people who died before he rose and ascended could not enter into heaven immediately. Instead, they had to wait in the abode of the dead or the underworld until our Lord and until Christ's redemptive act. For no one could gain entrance into heaven until Jesus had atoned for sins and had opened the gates of heaven through his own ascension and entrance therein. So when we talk about we're saved through Christ, we're talking cosmologically, we're talking across all the time. Nobody came into heaven until Christ redeemed. There'll also be a universal or last judgment, a second judgment for most, which will occur on the last day, that is the day of our Lord's return in glory. The bodies of the dead, as we said, will be resurrected incorruptible at that time and stand for judgment. The bodies of the living will be quickened, made incorrupt, and also appear before the judge. We will each be judged before the rest of humanity at the last judgment. And God will then disclose the furthest consequences, both good and bad, of all of our actions in respect to everyone else. So we will know what that kind word to that person did, the fruit that it gained, or on the converse, we will know what that mean word to that person in that moment did, and the fruit that generated. Those who have not yet died before the last day will also receive their particular judgment and be assigned their individual destiny in the last judgment. So why will there be, in the case of most people, another second judgment? Notwithstanding the fact that the first is definitive and final in respect to an individual's destiny. What is the purpose of the universal judgment? The purpose of the universal judgment is to bring to completion the work of God's justice and providence. God will finally render perfect justice to humanity at the universal judgment. And he will finally bring perfect peace to mankind at the last judgment. Has anyone ever appeared to get away with perpetrating an injustice against you or a family member? Were you angry and hurt that he didn't seem, that he seemed to escape punishment? Has a tragedy ever occurred to you or a loved one that made you ask the question, why did this happen to us? Well, all of those injustices will be addressed, and all of those questions will be answered at the last judgment. God will then pronounce the final word on human history, and that word, as the Catechism says, will reveal that God's justice triumphs over all of the injustices of his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than any tragedy or even death. You with me so far? Okay. Yes?
Is there purgatory for those souls that are not dead on the last
day? I'm glad you asked that question, Ryan. We're going to discuss heaven and purgatory right now. Third of the four last things are heaven and purgatory. What is heaven? What is purgatory? How exactly are the two related? These are the questions that we will now answer. So what is heaven? What do you think heaven is? How would you describe it? What do you hope that heaven is like?
You come to be with your other loved ones.
What's that?
You come to be with your other loved ones.
You come to be with your other loved ones. So that could be a part of it. You know, this is a topic that we don't think enough about. We should think more about it because, in a sense, you know, we're living for heaven. And we should keep that goal firmly in mind because if we're going to reach it, we've got to make sure our trajectory is in the right direction, right? So take a few moments. Think about these questions. What is heaven? How would you describe it? Discuss your ideas with your table mates, and then we'll talk together in 5 minutes about what heaven is. To make you perfectly happy. Okay, to make you very happy.
We talked at this table about heaven being perfect unity with God.
Yes.
Without sin separating us from
God. Yes. Perfect unity with God. Yes. That's very good. That's very good. In fact, you're getting to the essence of what it is. What other ideas here? We can play golf every day.
I think our discussion was also like struggling. Just like obviously there should be something, but what is it? You know, is it day to day, or we kind of spotted more on like being with loved ones.
Yes, so when we speak of everlasting, when we speak of everlasting life or eternal life, that can be a bit daunting, right?
Yeah.
We talked a bunch about how for many of us it's difficult to conceive of much of what heaven must be
yes.
like, because if it's eternal unity with God, no separation and joy, and yet some people that we love on earth today may not also be in heaven, then how can we understand what that will be like to miss or be sad about some of our loved ones here, you know, like
You won't be sad because you'll see how God brought everything to the proper end. So there won't be sadness in heaven. There may be a sense of, I wish that person fulfilled his destiny. But it won't be sadness because the beauty of how providence will work everything out together will be overwhelming. It is difficult to think about, right? And the Bible, how does the Bible help us with that? Yes,
Preston. I just, man before the fall, they were together, they were a full gift to each other, they were seeing each other with God's, without sin, and they were fully giving of themselves and appreciative of God for the gift of each other, and they fully poured themselves out. So I think that we have a vision of what heaven is in that.
Yes, you're talking about the original innocence, right? And heaven's going to be like that and much more. And in fact, the giving of each other, that's one of the See, the Bible gives us images of heaven. These are physical images meant to convey a spiritual meaning, right? So marriage, the Bible often uses marriage as a symbol of heaven. Why? Is that perfect unity you mentioned, right? Is there any more of an intimate and complete union between human beings in this life than marriage? Not really. Although I have to say, I feel an even greater intimacy when I pray with my wife. But physically speaking, at least, there is not a more perfect unity, right? Well, it'll be an even more perfect unity in heaven with God. Because heaven, the Bible teaches us, is this intimate and direct union with God. It is seeing God face to face, that is directly, with nothing mediating the vision of him. You see, in this life, we have to have things that mediate because we can't see God, right? So we know God through his effects, for example, especially saints. But in heaven, we will have this direct vision of him. This immediate vision of God is called the beatific vision, or the vision of the blessing. Beati in Latin, the blessing, the beatific vision. For those who enjoy this vision will be truly blessed. Now, no creature on its own has the capacity for this vision. God grants the soul to the blessed. This capacity is the greatest reward of heaven. These souls, illuminated by divine light, contemplate the very essence or substance of God. See him directly. And by so doing, they share in a real way in his divine life. They become God-like in a way. That's why we can talk about eternal life, because we share in heaven. I say we share like as if I'm already there. We hope to share the peace and the rest of God's unchanging eternity. We can get in more detail about that if you'd like, but suffice it to say, in a way, we lose ourselves in God. We completely become united to him. Now, this participation in the perfect life of the Trinity alone is the fulfillment of the deepest of human longings. Nothing else will satisfy. We are truly made for God to such an extent that God has to elevate us so that we can reach our end, which is union with him. It is complete happiness. And this happiness will be attained in respect to the heavenly joys only of the soul. The resurrected body will also have its own property, albeit lesser physical joys. For example, perfect health, like we were talking about, and the pleasures of the restored universe, and the ability to go anywhere we want very quickly. You know, I may not make it to the Holy Land in this life, but in the next life, I can shoot over there anytime I want. So, forward to that. The joys and happiness of heaven are beyond description, right? Beyond description. Okay, Brian, now we're coming to your question, I think. And we're going to use the, we'll call it page 3, the front of that handout with the chart on it. We'll use that page to help us answer your question. Now, no one who is unclean, Scripture tells us, can see God. We read, for example, in Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Jesus says in Matthew, be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Revelations 21, nothing unclean will enter it. That is the New Jerusalem, or heaven. Now, you remember I led the section on Scripture and tradition. What's one of the important rules about interpreting Scripture? Know the background and context, right? So you got to go back at home later and read the context. Make sure I'm not taking you out of context. I'm not. But double check that, right? Don't take my word for it. Look at the context. So no one who is unclean can see God or enter heaven. As we said, heaven is seeing God directly. Yet those unclean people who die is in a friendship with God. That is in a state of grace, but with venial sin and or deserving temporal punishment due to sin. Right? These people are not completely clean. They do not deserve condemnation to hell. Right? So what is their fate? Unclean people don't deserve condemnation to hell. What is their fate? Well, God grants these unclean souls entrance into heaven, but only after the necessary purification. Sacred tradition teaches about this condition of being purified and calls it purgatory, which is literally the place of purging. Sacred scripture confirms this existence and describes purgatory as a cleansing fire. Now let's look at a few of these, of the more important scripture passages or verses for purgatory. First one's from Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. How would that passage confirm the existence of purgatory? And notice I'm saying you're confirming. None of these passages proves purgatory specifically, right? But they confirm it in the sense that it's very difficult to come to an interpretation that makes sense without granting that purgatory exists. Let's try another one. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. This is St. Paul speaking here, right? He's establishing these churches. Timothy, for example, is going to come behind him and build upon it. But each one must be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's there, namely Jesus Christ. You've got to stay with that foundation. Anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light. For the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. So there's refining going on here. Huh? How does straw hold up to the fire? Not too well. Right? It actually is fuel for the fire. If the work stands, that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage. But if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as through fire. You see how these passages seem to indicate there's some period after this life where there's a purification, there's a forgiveness that happens perhaps in Matthew 12, right? They will not be... Those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the next. Well, if there's no chance of forgiveness in the next, you wouldn't mention the next, right? Or the person will be saved, but only as through fire after his work is tested, right, in his life. Second Maccabees. Yes, this is one of those Catholic books of the Bible, right? The thing that's always fascinated me is Maccabees is the historical foundation for Hanukkah, but the Jews took the Maccabees out. So they're still celebrating Hanukkah, but they don't have Maccabees in it. That just always puzzles. So what happens is there's a big battle, and the Maccabees should have been destroyed, right? Because the people they were fighting were much more numerous. The Greeks, Alexander the Great's Greek descendants, basically. Really tough dudes, but they weren't. And in fact, the only ones who were killed, there were just a few of them, but the only ones who were killed, watch what happens. On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas, not the good Judas, not the bad, Judas Maccabee, right? It was a good name before Judas Iscariot made it a bad name. Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and buried them with their kinsmen in their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the god of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. So the only people who died had these amulets on the side of the Jews anyway. So it was clear to all that this was why these men had been slain. They all therefore praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. He then took up a collection among his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which is a lot of money, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. Thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from this sin. Now, if there's only heaven and only hell, yet, right, you're either in heaven and you don't need to be prayed for, or you're in hell and prayers won't help, right? Then this would make no sense at all. What's the assumption here? There's this intermediate stage. And in fact, that's why the church has prayed for the dead from its beginning. It's because we have this understanding of purgatory. Any questions? That was one of those tough topics for me as I was becoming Catholic. Yes?
Did it change because of Jesus, though?
Purgatory?
Old Testament versus New Testament, like the spaces available for those who died?
There was no purification before our Lord's redemptive sacrifice, but they believed that there would be a way for those purification.
So where would those people have gone pre-Jesus?
They would have gone to the abode of the dead, the underworld that we talked about.
But
Catechism has a very...
Prayed for it?
What's that?
They could still be prayed for to go to like a better place.
It was the outskirts of hell, you might say. They weren't in hell proper. They were in the outskirts. Limbo means the outskirts. So they were there. Yes.
And then after Jesus, that would be more like now for sure.
If they needed any purification at that moment, they would receive it. Being in the abode of the dead might be the kind of purification itself. That hasn't been revealed to us exactly how that happened. But we know that if they needed a purification, it was provided for them at that time. Assuming they hadn't done anything that would send them to hell. Yes. Yes, sir.
Matthew 12, would that be red letters? Or is that Matthew speaking? Do you know?
I think it's Jesus himself, but
the reason why I brought it up is I was actually
somebody check me on that.
Matthew 5 has actually Jesus talking, and it obviously does not reference purgatory directly. I don't think there is a direct reference to purgatory, but he actually talks about how you should befriend your accuser if you owe him a debt,
yes.
So that you can be taken to the judge. After you see the judge, you'll be taken to the guard and placed in shackles until you've paid your last penny.
Yes.
And I know
that sometimes uses a reference for purgatory too. I don't think it's the strongest one.
Okay.
These are the best. But yeah, that can be used that way. There are a lot of them. There are some others in the Old Testament that can be brought up too. These are the ones that I think that confirm the existence, because you really can't have a good interpretation, one that holds together, of these passages without acknowledging that there must be this intermediate purification. C.S. Lewis, he wasn't Catholic, but under the right circumstances he might have become Catholic, he was pretty close, described purgatory as getting ready for the wedding feast. So you're sent an invitation. You've been out maybe working in the yard or something. You've been sent an invitation to a wedding feast. You can't go as you are. It just wouldn't be appropriate, right? You need to dress up. So purgatory, in a way, is that purification needed to make that garment clean so that you can dress up for it. And the seminary is going to correct me now.
No, I'm glad you brought up C.S. Lewis. If you're interested in this, The Great Divorce is something that C.S. Lewis wrote, which I think is probably the most beautiful. It uses its imagery, it's a story, but I think it presents one of the most beautiful illustrations,
mm-hmm.
of kind of the understanding of eschatology and
in this process. And I've yet to read or find anything that kind of illustrates this reality better.
Yes, and what it especially illustrates is, and we'll talk about this in a little bit here, is why people who are in hell end up in hell. Because the whole setup here is they're given a holiday. The people in hell are given a holiday. So they go take a bus ride to heaven, and most of them end up coming back on the bus back to hell. And he explains why that is. And we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But yeah, that's a wonderful story. Not going to be the dead horse. So see me after class if you have other questions about purgatory. But sacred tradition has always taught it. Scripture confirms it. And logic, I think, demands it. There's some people who die who they may not be perfectly clean, but wow, they really don't deserve to go to hell. So what happens? And keep in mind, this is an intermediate state here. You don't stay in purgatory forever. You might be there till the last day, but everybody gets out of that.
That was my question, is what about the souls who are still living on earth, on the, if they're alive on the last day, and they probably may or may not have needed to go into purgatory?
The tribulation is a fine purging. That will take care of any sins they have at that point. I mean, I give them the tribulation.
You have a question here.
Yes. Yes, you know, that's a good one. The importance of praying for souls in purgatory. You know, our prayers are effective. And we are united with the souls in purgatory through Christ. That bond that we have with him is not broken by purgatory, only by hell, right? Not by purgatory. So our prayers can help bring them out of purgatory even quicker, maybe in a way even better. And masses for the dead are especially effective, extremely effective. Lisa, I'm going to let him ask his question.
Really, really quick. So if you're in purgatory, is it possible not to get out of purgatory and go to heaven?
No.
Is it possible to do it the other way?
No. Because you have not died of mortal sin. You have not rejected God completely. The primary purpose of that cleansing in purgatory is to remove all the unhealthy attachments that we have to other creatures so that we can love God, the creator above all things, so that we can be in true union with him, right? If we're still attached to another creature inordinately, we're not able to have that complete true union with God. So for example, my wife is awesome. I mean, she's an awesome creature, but she's a creature. If I'm inordinately attached to her, that's got to be purified. That's got to be purified. Yeah. Lisa?
I just was going to say, when you were talking about prayers for those in purgatory, we don't know who's in purgatory, right?
We don't. And we don't know who's in hell either.
Yeah, but I just,
so we only know some of the people who are in heaven. So if when in doubt,
right.
Pray. Yeah. It won't, because if they're in heaven and you're praying for them and you're having masses celebrated for them, they can use those merits and they've got a good view from heaven. They know where they need to be. They might probably use them for us, for you. Yes. Yes.
You use a covenant, which I understand. You said they haven't died in mortal sin.
What's that?
You use the term they didn't die in mortal sin.
My hearing's not really good.
They didn't die in mortal sin.
Mortal sin, yes. You've talked about mortal sin, right?
Yeah, so if someone died without confessing mortal sin, does the church believe that person goes to hell?
Confessing to them?
They did not confess to mortal sin.
In what way?
They died. They had adultery.
Are you talking about the sacrament of confession, or?
They did not confess to mortal sin, and they died. They haven't committed any mortal sin. I'm just wondering.
So it comes down to that final moment of our lives.
Okay. So they're not necessarily damned. Just because they committed.
If they died in mortal sin, they are. But if in that final moment they had perfect contrition for what they had done, right? Not a priest available, then they have a chance. Now, we Catholics, well, we're going to be Catholics, but we understand that Jesus has directed us to avail ourselves of the sacraments, the only sacraments under normal circumstances that removes mortal sin after baptism is confession, right? Penance. So that's what we need to use. So this is no joke. If you're in a state of mortal sin, you need to use that sacrament as soon as possible. Because you know what's going to happen. Yes?
Can you talk about indulgences?
Only briefly.
Not historically, but
it's a continuum. I mean, we've refined our teaching of indulgences. At the time of Martin Luther, it was pretty vague when we refined that, but it's been the same teaching all along. To be brief, because that can be a whole other lecture. To be brief, there are basically two parts to a sin. Let's say you beat somebody up and you take their watch. Okay. And you know, later you come back and apologize and make up and they forgive you. You still have to make amends for the watch, right? You need to give the watch back to them, or if you don't have it anymore, you need to repay them to make full amends. Alright? So being reconciled with God, that's what we call the eternal punishment. Right? If you're not reconciled with God, there is that punishment has to do with your condition of your soul, but there's also what we call temporal punishment, and that is that punishment that relates to what you have taken away. You know, when we turn from God, whether we realize it or not, we should think about this. We are rejecting the one who deserves all honor, glory, everything for something so much less. And that's a real offense against the divine majesty, right? St. Thomas Aquinas explains that worship is actually part of the of justice, part of the virtue of justice, because God deserves worship. So when we turn away from God, we've offended him. Well, there's a temporal punishment involved in that offense, unless we can make amends. And what the priest does in confession, when he gives us a penance, he's trying to help us to make amends for that temporal part of that sin. But if we die not having made full amends, and most of us will, we won't have perfect contrition. That has to be made up for somehow. Now, what an indulgence does is it gives us a way of making up for it. Basically, what we're doing is we are making a sacrifice to the church, right? Usually in the form of money. So the church can use that for a good work. And in making that sacrifice, then that helps us to make up for that temporal punishment. And sometimes it can be what we call plenary indulgence, which means the church has deemed that if you do this, that's enough to make up for all of that temporal punishment.
But indulgences today don't necessarily involve money.
They may not involve money. Yeah.
Pilgrimage, going to confession,
that's true.
Instead of prayers,
that's true.
That gives you extra, what is like extra blessings? Like this is a time in the church that is offering it to us as a faithful community. And so.
Okay, I appreciate that. Yes. I was thinking historically, but yeah, that's right.
That's what this is
about.
Yeah, today. And so it's a time that the church has deemed, and sometimes it's a diocese, like if it's an anniversary of a diocese, or like the Jubilee year, if you went to your diocese, or if you went to the Holy Land and went and did Mass and went through all of the, as a pilgrim and went through the holy doors, like physically brought yourself there, but your mind and your heart is penitential, right? So you're thinking about, like, and praying for all those intentions that you gather, for intentions that you have. And so it's almost like offering that sacrifice here on earth, like, takes that sacrifice that you're going to offer in purgatory away, in essence. Does that make sense? And so that's what's so beautiful about the Catholic Church, too, is understanding our teaching on redemptive suffering and suffering in general sometimes differs from other Protestant religions, because we believe there's power in the physical suffering, or there's power in that spiritual suffering and sacrifice.
And that can
be a little bit different. And an indulgence is a set time, and then you go to confession and you offer the prayers, and then it would be like time off purgatory kind of thing.
There are a number of requirements that are involved, yes, but that's a general idea. So get with me afterward if you have other questions about that. All right. So God created the rest of the visible universe for the enjoyment of mankind. Did you realize that? Planets, the stars, all of that for our enjoyment. When man fell through Adam, then he was deprived of the full enjoyment of it. But the physical world suffered corruption along with mankind's own. Conversely, the visible universe will be restored, transformed to its original condition, as you were talking about, Preston, the Garden of Eden, its original condition, when humanity is also transformed and glorified in the reign of the just. And you'll see that's the figure there on the very bottom. Sacred Scripture calls this restoration and renewal of the physical universe the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. This new universe will be completely at the service of the just, participating in the glorification of all creation in Jesus Christ. All of creation will be renewed and restored. Now, I wish we could leave it at that, but we do have one last thing to talk about, and that is hell. It's the last of the four last things. Yes, it does exist. Questions we will answer concerning this topic are, what is hell? What is its purpose? And who will go there? And no, I'm not going to name names, so don't ask for names. Actually, as we mentioned, we don't know for sure. We know somebody's there, but we don't know who it is. Besides the devil and his demons. So what is hell? Hell is the opposite of heaven. Whereas heaven is direct union with, is complete union with and direct possession of God, hell is complete separation from and total loss of God, except that God keeps those in hell in existence. And the damned know just enough about their God and their condition, but they have profound lament and regret being separated from him. Indeed, they utterly despair. So what is the purpose of hell? Why would a perfectly good God create such conditions? Why does hell exist? We don't have time for the third discussion question, so I'm just going to give you the answer here. Much to your relief, right? This condition of practically complete separation from God is the just destiny of the damned. For only those, now pay attention here, listen to these conditions, only those who intentionally separate themselves from God in this life and intentionally maintain that separation in spite of God's grace to the very end, that last moment, are received into hell. Hold your question there. The purpose of hell then in respect to human beings is to honor in the next life the choice of the damned name in this life. Yes, Preston?
Would it be that the perfectly good God didn't really create hell, man created hell when they decided to go against God?
Well, actually, the devil and his demons were the first ones to go against God, right?
Right, but they ate the apple, so before that, they didn't. Their own choice that they created the separation between man and God.
So they created
it was man's creation of the separation, not God's.
Yes and no. Man made the choice, but God has to withdraw himself. For example, when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what does that mean? He withdrew that grace he was otherwise providing Pharaoh, right? So when we talk about somebody being completely separated from God, except that God is keeping him in existence, because God must keep us in existence at every moment or we will go into nothingness, right? We're talking about God withdrawing his presence from them. So yes, you're right. God didn't want that condition to happen. He didn't want people to react and respond that way. But once they do,
he has to give them a choice.
He has to give them room for that choice, you might say, right? And that room for that choice is withdrawing himself. Good clarification. So nobody stumbles into hell, right? Nobody just ends up in hell. Now, one summer when I was traveling with my family on vacation, we thought we had stumbled into hell. But it just turned out to be South Texas in the summer. It wasn't actually hell. Right? And nobody just ends up there. Now, God made hell specifically for the devil and his demons. Right? Because they made that right after they were created, they made that choice to reject God. God put them somewhere. This is the choice they made. God honored that choice. But he also allows human beings to populate hell if they choose to do so. God respects human freedom to such an extent that he will not prevent the use of that freedom, even if allowing the use of it means the damnation of the human soul and the loss of the love of a human being forever. And you know, if you think about it, there can be no true human love. There is not true human freedom. So just as the blessed in heaven who die before the last day experience complete spiritual happiness in their souls, and then also perfect physical joy in their bodies at the resurrection of the dead, so also the damned who perish before our Lord's return experience complete spiritual torment of hell. Their souls first, and then also complete physical pain of damnation in their bodies. And just in the fact that their bodies will then be incorruptible will be as much of a curse for the damned as in hell as the immortality of the bodies will be a blessing for the saints in heaven. So in conclusion, God wills all to be saved. The time for accepting or rejecting God generally ends at death. The faithful, after a final purification, if necessary, will live with God forever in heaven. Evildoers will live forever in hell. The reality of judgment calls all to conversion. Now I'll take your questions if you have them. Yes?
So, there was a question asked earlier about if souls in purgatory could be sent to hell, and the answer was no.
That's correct.
Can you help reconcile that against perfectly loving God requires free will, and so we would maintain free will in purgatory and in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
So we could, you know, under that understanding, still reject God and wind up in hell, correct? Or
no. Incorrect. I'll explain why. So when the person who's going to purgatory dies, he has accepted God, right? He's in what we call friendship with God, right? He hasn't rejected God completely. So now he requires a purification. But while this purification is going on, he knows where he's going. He's given that knowledge. And in fact, he knows something about what heaven is going to be like. And with that knowledge, he could not even think of turning away from God and rejecting that point. And even more, those who are in heaven, they're enjoying the beatific vision. In a sense, it's impossible for them to reject God. Now, they still have free will, but the fact of the matter is, they're totally fulfilled. There's nothing else for them to choose. Think about this. Jesus enjoyed the beatific vision while he was on earth. And because of that beatific vision, he did not hesitate to suffer the most gruesome and painful death there was. So, based on that, we should have no doubt that heaven's worth whatever sacrifice.
Would you say the same thing about Mary that you would say about Jesus?
She did not enjoy the beatific vision. She was full of grace,
yeah.
But no, she was not already united to the Godhead. Jesus was God and man, so he was already united to the Godhead.
What about Lucifer in the beginning, though? Didn't he have that and still rejected it?
He did not have that because that was the choice to be made. He would be beatified if he chose basically to obey God. Now, angels, we learn through discursive reasoning, we learn through experience, right? We have sense experience, we draw conclusions. So there's time involved. We can change our mind as we learn more things. Angels have diffused knowledge. Depending on the degree of the angel, the more the knowledge. Lucifer, he might have been the highest angel. So, boom, they know what they know. They make their decision. There's nothing more for them to learn later. So he makes that decision, rejects God, takes other angels with him, and that's where they are. There's no redemption. There's no remediation. There's nothing else to be known or said. Yeah.
So that's interesting, because if you say it's infused, that means there is no free will in this case.
Oh, there is free will, but the knowledge is of a different kind. Because Lucifer clearly had free will.
Right.
It was up to God. Well, it was up to God that he had free will.
Right.
But if God made the decision, it would have been different. So, yeah. Yes?
So what do Catholics or we as Catholics used to believe? If somebody doesn't believe in God, they can't go to hell. Because they're not intentionally, if they committed a mortal sin, they're not intentionally going away from God.
If they're not intentionally going away from God, they haven't committed a mortal sin.
So what do we think about what's like the view?
Yes. That's a good question, isn't it? Do you have your catechisms with you? If you have your catechism or will have it, look at paragraphs 1257 and 1261. It discusses that. Yeah, what about those who don't have a chance to learn the gospel? The church teaches that those who, through no fault of their own, are ignorant of, when I say, of God, though that's a tough one, because the existence of God actually can be known from the visible world. There's no revelation required for that. But those who, through no fault of their own, are ignorant of, we'd say, ignorant of Christ, right? Who seek the truth and who do God's will to the extent they understand it, have the possibility of being saved. The possibility. Now, the church only knows one way of salvation, right? The church only knows one way of salvation. That is being reborn, right, and living the life of grace, sanctification through charity. But God can act outside of the normal means. That's really possible for him. And it would be tough to judge someone like Plato, for example, on whether he knew Jesus or accepted the gospel, right? That wouldn't seem fair. But did he respond to God's grace to the extent it was given to him? Did he respond to that grace and grow in virtue and love? There were some virtuous pagans, right? There were some virtuous pagans. And see, that takes away the very difficult question that people pose to Christians about, you know, well, what about those who can't know about Jesus and don't accept him as a Savior, Lord and Savior? Does your God condemn them to hell? It's a tough one. Yeah, that's a tough one. Church acknowledges the rare exception
right.
as possible. That's all I know. Yeah, we can't say more than that. What we should say is that growing in holiness is a heck of a lot easier, right, through the sacramental life, and that's what we should want for everybody. It's very difficult without it. In fact, in some sense, you really can't do good without it. So, far from abdicating our responsibility of spreading the good news, right, and bringing people to the faith, puts the onus on us. Yeah. This is the criterion of judgment of love. How do you grow in love? Well, you do it through the sacraments. That's how you do it. Yeah. Will I warn you out? Yeah. Okay, if there are no other questions, we'll pray the closing prayer. And you all will be very close to becoming Catholic. Just next week, right? Don't get hit by a bus. Be careful. No, actually, if you have
your... They're fine if they do.
That's right. Oh, yes. And I did make a brief outline of this presentation. So if you want to take that, Jeff has copies there as you leave, just to help you remember all we talked about. So this is a prayer we pray for our dead. We were talking about praying for the dead. Purgatory. Perhaps you want to think of some of your loved ones here as we pray it. Let's pray together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let your perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of the faithfully departed rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Ben.